How do we know the meaning of what God has said? I have a little apocryphal story of my own. Eric John told an apocryphal story. Now, this first part is true. I was a biology major at the University of California at Irvine. Our mascot was the anteater, so we were go anteaters. True story. But from here, the rest of the story pretty much diverts. As part of my biology program, I had to take a course in ornithology. Birds. Well, for years, the whole course grade was based on the final exam. It was just on the final, and it was always getting out blue books. I don't know if you have blue books here, but they're things you would write your essays on in a book with like 20 pages in it. And so I had memorized all this stuff. I was pre-med. I was, unlike here, you go for 4 years of college and then on to your medical college. So I was trying to prepare to get into medical college, and I needed an A in ornithology. And this professor had been teaching for like 30 years, and it was his last year of teaching, and I was all prepared. I brought two blue books. I was ready to fill up two blue books with essays about birds. We walked in, and it was a room kind of like this, except much steeper, like theater style, you know, where the back row was real high and then down, 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 all the way to the stage. The professor walks in with 10 graduate assistants, and they're holding one piece of paper each, and I'm thinking, oh, these are the essay questions or whatever. He walks in, he starts passing them out, and we've got this piece of paper, and it's just got 25 numbers along the side and 25 blanks. I'm like, what's this? And then I look, and up at the front, there's a curtain with 25 numbers in front of it, and he waves at someone up in the booth, and the curtain rises about 4 inches to reveal 25 sets of bird feet. Well, I was totally angry, because I had everything to go, but how am I going to identify these 25 birds by their feet? And he says, your exam is to identify these 25 birds by their feet. I was furious. So I got up and I walked down the stage and walked down all the way to the bottom to where he was, and I started to walk off the side, and he says, young man, what's your name? I crumpled up my exam, and I threw it at him, and I said, I hiked up my trousers, I said, here, you guess.
True story.
This is a true story. This is a true story. I never got into medical school, by the way, but that's neither here nor there. But, you know, when it comes to the Bible, we don't want to guess, do we? We don't want to be people who say, here, you guess. What does John 3:16 mean? Right? How do we know we're born again? Because the Word of God speaks plainly. Whoever believes in Him has everlasting life. How do we know anything in the Bible? We know it because the Bible speaks plainly and we can study the Bible. Now, what I'm going to say today about interpretation, the fancy word is hermeneutics, not some guy named Hermeneutics, but hermeneutics is the art and the science of interpretation. And it's not just the art and science of interpreting the Bible, it's the art and science of interpreting anything. We get principles of Bible interpretation from principles of interpretation generally. And when we talk about interpreting the Bible, there are some principles that are part of the science of interpretation. And these will be fairly obvious to you. There are some things which are part of the art, which you gain by doing it. In other words, the longer you study the Bible, the longer you hear the Bible taught, the more you're able to take in. Because there's a cumulative effect to believing God and applying what God says. The more we take it in, the more we grow in the faith. And so I'll be giving you some principles that I think will be just reminders for the most part, but maybe some of these things will be challenging to you. Now, just quickly, my own story is I grew up in Southern California. I was born in Los Angeles at an early age. That's another one of my jokes, but anyway. And my parents were concerned about all the drugs that were starting in Southern California and all of the way where people were getting off. And so they enrolled me in a religious boys club. We played baseball, kind of like cricket, but different, and basketball, and we played a different kind of football. And I started that at age 6, and from age 6 to age 14, I was involved in this group. But my parents didn't know what they were teaching. All they knew is that the boys that came out of this group were very moral. They didn't cuss, and they were not smokers, and they were nice boys. What they didn't know is that this group was teaching a form of sinless perfection. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. But it's basically the idea, at least in this group, there are different ways this is taught. The group I was in taught that you had to work your way toward God by turning from your sins and cleaning up your life as an unbeliever. And then, when your time came, you could go forward at a church service and kind of give your life to Christ, and He'd forgive what little sin you had left. And then you had to live a sinless life to keep your salvation. And according to this group, if you sinned after you were born again, you lost it and couldn't get it back. Kind of extreme, right? So at age 14, my parents said, well, now you've got the grounding, you're leaving. Well, the cult taught that if you left them and went to the world, you were going to the devil. And so I immediately rebelled against my parents and went down there. And then my dad, who was 6'4 and about 210, he came down and was not too pleased with me. And he called me out of the meeting and said, we're going home and you're not coming back here ever. Well, for the next several years through my high school years, I continued to sneak down there occasionally. And even in college, I was an hour away, I would still go down there some. And my plan was to go there after I graduated from college and to be one of their leaders. Because I thought that the only way to go to heaven was to be in that group. Pretty much, that's what I thought, at least for me. And my senior year in college, a friend, he was my best friend from that group, and his parents made him quit at age 14 too. He had come to faith in Christ. And he had gone to a meeting in Dallas, Texas with Billy Graham and Campus Crusade for Christ called Expo 72. And he had come to faith, and there he was challenged to evangelize. And I don't know if I was on his list or whatever, but when he got back from that, he called me up and said, I'd like you to come to a meeting at my school, University of Southern California, and it's a Christian meeting, and you'll hear about the grace of God. And I'm thinking, oh, this sounds like some kind of heresy, the grace of God. What is that? And I was thinking, now that doesn't sound good. And he said, well, is it possible your view of the gospel is wrong? And I thought, what if I've given all this up? I wasn't dating, I didn't have friends, I was just all geared toward this group. What if I've given all this up? I gave up sports too once my parents made me quit, even though I was tall and athletic. And I thought, what if I've given all this up and I end up going to hell anyway? Wouldn't that be a bummer? So I prayed about it and I said, Lord, would you protect me? I'm going to go there. Please protect me if this is wrong. And I heard people talk about the grace of God, and that eternal life is a free gift, and you get it simply by believing in Jesus. And I remember thinking, too easy. Too easy. That can't be right. And after the meeting, two of the people, this was Campus Crusade for Christ, two of the people who were supposedly Christians, one of them lit up a cigarette. Well, in my group, that was a direct ticket to hell. I mean, that was sin. Another guy said a cuss word, which in my group, you say a cuss word, that's sin, you're going to hell. And so I said to my friend John, I said, these people can't be born again. And he said, maybe there's a difference between what it takes to become a Christian, faith in Christ, and growing in Christ, which is taking in the Bible over time. I was like, what? I thought you started the Christian life perfect and you had to stay perfect. He challenged me, so I contacted the group at my campus, and I met with this young man for 5 weeks. And I don't remember much of what he said, except for this. You know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? It was mentioned by Hamish last night. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He quoted that right at the beginning of the first week because I didn't have assurance of my salvation. I thought, I wonder if I am perfect. I wonder if I'm living perfectly. It was very hard for me to convince myself of that, but people in the cult group thought they were. And he quoted this verse. And I thought, yeah, but what about, and I would point him to Hebrews chapter 6. And so he would give some sort of an answer, and you know what he would do then? He'd say, but whatever that means, it can't contradict, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Oops. Sorry. I lost my clicker. I'm back. Anyway, he did that, and I kept bringing up other verses. James 2, Hebrews 10, passage after passage after passage. And he must have quoted Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, 10 times the first week. So the second week we met, and it was more of the same. He quoted Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 like a broken record, maybe 10 more times. And I kept going like the yes, but counselee. Yes, but you don't know my spouse. Yes, but you don't know this. I would say, yes, but what about this verse? And because I had read through the Bible multiple times in the cult from Genesis to Revelation. So I had questions everywhere, right? He kept like a broken record, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Third week, fourth week, same thing. Fifth week, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I had trouble with all of it. You have been saved, like it's an accomplished fact, like it's something you can't lose. By faith, what do you mean it's by faith? I thought it was by works. Not of works, what do you mean it's not of works? I thought it was all of works. Lest anyone should boast. Of course you can boast. I mean, if you give up everything for Jesus and you follow him your whole life and that's what gets you to heaven, of course there's boasting. I had trouble with all of it. But by the end of the fifth week, I had one of those eureka moments. You know, eureka in Greek means I found it. I got it. I finally understood that regardless of what all these other passages meant, they couldn't contradict the truth that salvation is by grace through faith apart from works. And it changed my life. Not that instantly, suddenly I was a different person. I still had all of these issues from growing up in an alcoholic home, from being in a legalistic cult group, etc. And that took a long time to change. But what changed immediately was the way I saw life. I now realized there were two types of people in the world. Those who believed in Jesus for everlasting life, who are my brothers and sisters forever, and those who don't believe in Jesus for everlasting life, regardless of how religious they are, and they're people I need to evangelize. And I went from pre-med to pre-ministry right like that. And I was a leader of Campus Crusade that year on our campus, and the next year when I was in grad school in education, and then I joined the staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, and I was with them for 4 years, 2 years in the only state mentioned in the Bible, which is where I met my wife Sharon, at Arkansas State, and then I went 2 years to North Carolina State, talking to lots and lots and lots of students about the free gift of eternal life, and finding lots and lots and lots of students who had the same issues I had. And it was a nice fit. But I felt that I needed more training so that I could teach, so I went on to Dallas Theological Seminary, where I received my master's and my doctorate in New Testament, and that's some of what I'll be sharing with you today. And it's a tremendous privilege to me to be here. I love being here and sharing with you about God's Word. It's been 31 years since I completed my coursework and my doctorate at Dallas Seminary. And in those 31 years, I've continued to learn much more about this principle of interpretation. Now, between the ministry of the Holy Spirit and that of the local church, you can know what God's Word means. And by knowing that, your life will change. Because as your thinking is renewed, your life is transformed. Isn't that what Romans 12:2 says? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed how? Renewing of your minds. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, like what Eric John was just saying. We see the beauty of Jesus throughout Scripture, even in Leviticus chapter 23. And as we see the beauty of the Lord, what happens? We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Whose image? The Lord's image. We become more and more and more like Christ as His Word gets in us and changes our worldview, changes our thinking. So why are we talking about the Bible in this conference? Because the Bible tells us about Jesus, and without knowing about Jesus and without seeing Him, our life is not transformed. In fact, 1 John 3:2 says, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when He appears, then we shall be like Him." Why? "For we shall see Him." There's a transforming. What happened to Moses when he saw Jesus on Mount Sinai? His face glowed. What happened every time he saw Him in the tabernacle? His face glowed. That's why he eventually had to put on a veil, because the glow would fade over time as he had not seen the Lord in some time. And it's true with us as well. As we see Jesus now, our lives change. Now, we may not glow physically, but we change. And so what we're talking about here is not some peripheral issue. The Bible is not just some words, it's God's words. And this is how we are born again, through believing the promise of life, the promise of everlasting life. And this is how we grow in the faith, is by our minds being renewed and us being transformed. Now, in one sense, interpreting the Bible is just like interpreting anything else. And, of course, we do this all the time, right? If we're reading something on the internet, if we're reading something in a magazine or whatever, we are interpreting what we're reading. And it comes to us fairly easily. But, as I mentioned earlier, interpretation is the art and the science of understanding what an author meant by what he wrote. The first thing we need to know is the language of the book you're reading. Now, unless you're like Hamish and you take the time to learn to read Greek, you're not going to be able to read the Greek New Testament. Just sight read it and pick it up and read it. But, as Daniel has said, there are over 100 translations of the Bible into English. I've written some articles. You can go to our website, faithalone.org, and I've written some articles evaluating 7 major English translations, and I talk about the different ones. And I particularly like the New King James Version because I believe in what's called the majority text, and that's represented by the New King James. And I also like the translation as well. But I point out in the article that you can come to faith in Christ in any of them, and you can grow with any of them. And as Daniel has said, we're blessed, aren't we, to have the Bible in our own language? One thing I would suggest, however, is that just because you have a Bible and it says something, you shouldn't just assume that's a correct translation. For example, one version of the Bible translates Galatians 1, 8 and 9. "If anyone preaches any other gospel than that which we have preached to you, let him be eternally condemned." Another one says, "Let him go to hell." Neither one of those are translations. The Greek says, "Let him be anathema." That is, let him be under God's curse. I would suggest that's a temporal curse here and now. That could even be true of a believer. If any of us were to proclaim a false message, then we fall under God's anathema. We fall under God's curse here and now. But regardless, what the translator should do is give us a neutral translation and let the reader interpret it, right? Don't interpret it for the reader. Let the reader figure it out. So let him be anathema would be fine, right? We do that with the word baptism. We don't translate it. We just bring it over in English. We could do that with anathema as well. Or we could say, let him be under a curse. So the first thing is know the language. And what I would suggest is, if you have an English Bible, check out other versions if you're studying a passage, just to make sure you're looking at the various options of the translation. Secondly, reading attentively, looking for repeated words and phrases, connectives, the big idea, that sort of thing. Repetition is a big thing in Scripture. And so when you're reading along and you see something that's repeated, you should say to yourself, this is important. For example, when Jesus talks to Nicodemus and he tells him about the new birth, well, remember when Sean was talking, he brought up John 3, 14 and 15. Whoever believes in him has everlasting life. John 3, 16, he says it again. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then John 17 and 18 picks up that as well. And in fact, in John's Gospel, the verb pisuo occurs 99 or 100 times, depending on with the critical text or the majority text. And over 30 of those times, it's talking about believing in him for what he promises, everlasting life. Well, that repetition should tell us this is important, right? This is the condition. The condition isn't working. The condition is believing. Of course, once we believe and we get the life, then God wants us to work for him. But even there, we need to recognize that the power in working for him comes through the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and transforming our thinking. It's not so much that we're determined and we're hardworking and we're just, you know, so committed. It's great to be determined and committed, but the key is we need the Spirit of God and we need the Word of God so that we can change. A third thing would be paying attention to the type of literature you're reading. For example, if you're reading poetry, you're going to read that differently than if you're reading history. And that's different than if you're reading an eschatological book like the book of Revelation, for example. And so as you're reading various books, you're aware of the genre or the type of the literature you're reading. Fourth, you listen attentively when you hear someone preach or teach God's Word. Now, I don't want to sound anachronistic here, but I think many times we lose sight of church history in this sense. When was it that the average person in the pew had, let's speak of the English-speaking world now. Let's talk about the UK. When was it that the average person in the United Kingdom actually had a Bible in English, in their hands, in their homes? The average person would have one. When was that? Well, after the invention of the printing press, right? Prior to the invention of the printing press, if you had a copy of the Bible, it had to be hand-done. It would have cost a fortune. Nobody had it. The only way you got it was by going to church and hearing it preached. And it really wasn't until about the 17th century and the King James Version that you really had widespread Bibles in the hands of English-speaking people. And as Daniel mentioned, there are many places around the world today people still don't have it. And so what people would have in the first century when they came to church, they would hear the person who was proclaiming God's Word, and that would be how their minds were renewed. They heard the Word of God taught verbally, and that went on for centuries. Now today we tend to think, well, we really don't need the preacher, we can just read the Bible for ourselves. I care to differ. We're part of a body, the body of Christ, and we're not all the hand, and we're not all the eye, and we're not all the foot. And we need people to teach us the Word of God. Even we who are teachers need people to teach us the Word of God. None of us is at the point where we can say, oh, I don't need any instruction. If we ever get to that point, right, we're in deep trouble, are we not? It seems to me, and I'm in a small Plymouth Brethren assembly in Dallas, like 40 people, 30, 40 people on Sunday, and one of our best preachers is a man who didn't finish high school, left school at about age 15, but he was trained by someone who was a very gifted teacher of the Bible for 50 years, and this man proclaims the Word of God powerfully. And when I hear him teach, I get a lot out of it. And I don't think, well, let's see. I have a college degree and I have 7 years beyond that, so this person that doesn't even have a high school diploma shouldn't be able to tell me anything. If we have that sort of attitude, what are we going to get out of the preaching? Nothing. What does Peter say? As newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. When we come to church on Sunday morning, is that our attitude? Are we like a baby that's longing for the pure milk of God's Word? That's what we should be. We should be praying about it before we come. We should come with anticipation and excitement. Now that's true as we read the Word of God as well. But ultimately we need to realize the way we grow in our personal Bible reading is by being instructed in the local assembly. We come to church, we're taught, and that's why, of course, it's important to be in a church like this. Because there are churches and then there are churches, right? Many churches don't really teach the Bible. You want to be in a church like this one that teaches the Bible. Because if they teach the Bible, you can grow. If they don't teach the Bible, you really can't grow. Because you're getting the words of men, not the Word of God. And of course, often, Daniel pointed out, oftentimes what we get is traditions that develop that are actually contrary to the Word of God. I mean, Jesus was healing people on the Sabbath. And what did the Jewish religious authorities think about that? Off with his head. Let's kill him. How can you do that? Jesus, wait a minute, you circumcise the male child. If his eighth day is on the Sabbath, it's okay to circumcise him. If your animal falls in a ditch, you take the animal out of the ditch on the Sabbath. But I can't heal someone on the Sabbath? Why not? Well, it didn't fit their tradition. Well, we should give up our tradition when our tradition contradicts the Word of God. Fifth, interpret the Bible for yourself. I think this goes without saying, but just because we have people like myself or others that have been teaching you, you're responsible for studying the Word for yourself. In fact, Eric John mentioned Acts 17:11. Those in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? For they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And who was the speaker? The Apostle Paul. And they were searching the Scriptures, that is, the Old Testament Scriptures, to see if what he was saying about Jesus being the Messiah was true. And that was a good thing, that they were open to what the Scripture said. And that should be true of all of us. We should, when we hear the Word of God taught, we should be open and receptive. But we also should recognize we're individual believer priests and we have our own responsibility to interpret the Bible. Sixth, reading books and articles about hermeneutics, that is interpretation, and about exegesis, which is basically bringing the meaning out of the text. That can be helpful. And finally, reading commentaries. And one caveat I would give, is that, you probably don't say caveat, caveat or something, how do you say it like that? One warning I could give is don't go to the commentaries too early, unless you just really need to know, what does this verse say, and you don't have a clue and you don't have time to study it. Okay, go to some commentaries. But for the most part, if you're studying the Bible, you need to study the Bible. A good friend of mine, two good friends of mine were Dr. Art Farstad and Professor Zane Hodges. And we used to go out to lunch once every week for a while, once a month. Art Farstad, who is a wonderful linguist, he was the lead editor in the New King James Version of the Bible. He used to call us our troika lunches. You know, troika, I think, is the Russian word for three animals that are pulling together. Anyway, he told a joke one time, and I didn't get it. Let's see if you get it. He talked about the New Testament scholar who retired after teaching for 40 years, and he was asked if he had any regrets. And he said, well, just one. I regret that I never studied the New Testament. And Zane and I and Art all laughed and laughed, and I said, you know, Art, I know that's a funny joke. I just don't know why. And he said, well, yeah, you have a doctorate from Dallas Seminary in New Testament. Sure, you know why. I said, no, I don't get it. He said, well, what do New Testament scholars study? I said, the New Testament? He says, are you kidding? New Testament scholars study other New Testament scholars. Or they study Second Temple Judaism, or they study various writings around the time of the New Testament. So they become experts on saying Dr. Schmotzkopf says this and Dr. So-and-so says this. And when they write commentaries, their commentaries are simply a compilation of all the things they've read other people said about these passages. But in many cases, they don't actually study the text for themselves. They study what other people say about the text. And sadly, there's a lot of truth in that. But that shouldn't be true of us, should it? Shouldn't we be people of the book? I believe that Dr. John Mitchell was from Scotland. I taught at Multnomah Bible College in Portland, Oregon, 1986-87. I heard him speak at the time. He was 94. And his famous saying was, read your Bibles. His point was, we need to get into the Word of God. If it sits on the shelf and it's dusty and it doesn't get anything, it doesn't do us any good. Now, by the way, one important point I forgot to mention here, interpreting the Bible for yourself. If you're in a church that has a certain doctrinal position and you come to a conclusion that disagrees with your church's doctrinal conclusion, you have a choice. You can stay and accept the fact that they have a difference with you on something, but you're not going to teach against it because that would be to divide the body and that would be a bad thing. Or you can leave and go somewhere else. But what we should not do is go into a church and kind of say, oh, I want to go in here and I want to change this church. You know, they don't believe once saved, always saved. They don't believe in eternal security, so I want to change them. Right? So I'm going to start telling everybody and I'm going to start teaching classes and things. Well, guess what's going to happen before long? You're going to cause problems in that church. What we should do is find a church that we're in basic agreement with, right? Not try to find a church that we're in basic disagreement with. Eight, be open to types. Now, when I was in seminary, a book came out spelled T-Y-P-O-S. And I thought it was talking about typographical mistakes in the Bible. No, really, it's tupos, the Greek word for type. And a type is something like, for example, in John 3:14, Numbers 21, Moses lifts up a bronze serpent in the wilderness. Okay, the bronze serpent is a type of who? Christ. Being lifted up on what? The cross, right? So, we know that, not because we're clever and we just made that up, but because Jesus tells us that's what Numbers 21 is talking about, right? Now, there may be a lot more types than what the scriptures tell us. For example, Joseph may be a type of Jesus. There's a lot of things that seem to sync up with that. But we have to hold that loosely because we don't have any other verse that specifically says that. But we should be open to types in the Bible. And in the Plymouth Brethren tradition, there's a lot of openness to types within that tradition. Now, another sense, interpreting the Bible is different than interpreting any other book. And again, these things are pretty obvious, but let me tell you, when I was in seminary, some of these things weren't so obvious. For example, prayer should be a big role. I only had one professor in seminary that said, when you study the Word of God, pray about it. Ask God, would you show me what this passage means? He said he thought it was a good idea to pray daily. Lord, open your word to my eyes. He pointed out what happened in Luke chapter 24 when Cleopas and the other disciple are on the road to Emmaus, and he opened their understanding that they might understand these Old Testament scriptures about Jesus. And he pointed out the Holy Spirit will do that for us, but we need to pray about it. Isn't that part of humility? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, we should be people who pray. And I remember when I heard that, I thought, wow, I need to write that down. That's a good idea. Pray about understanding the Bible. But probably all of you already do that and you think about it. Because it's kind of obvious, right? I mean, it's God's Word. It's spiritually understood, so of course we need the Spirit of God to enlighten us. Second, humility is vital. Third, meditation is crucial. Psalm 1 talks about this. Many passages in Scripture talk about meditation. Now, by the way, These principles work probably with interpreting any book, but they're especially important in a spiritual book like the Bible, which is spiritually discerned. And so, meditation. I wrote my doctoral dissertation on repentance and salvation in the New Testament. I completed it in 1985. By 1998, I had repented of my view on repentance. I changed my mind about repentance. And again, you can go to our website, faithalone.org, and I think the article is something like, "Does Your Mind Need Changing About Repentance?" But why did it change over those 13 years? Because I kept meditating on these passages. I thought there were 11 passages that said you need to repent in order to be born again. It always struck me as odd that we say justification is by faith alone, so if you just repent and believe, you'll be justified, right? It's like, how did I get repent in there? But I had these 11 verses. Over those 13 years, I kept studying them, thinking about them, meditating on them, and suddenly things changed. I'll show you one of them in a minute. Rejecting a dogmatic approach to interpretation is important. A dogmatic approach would be, my denomination says, therefore this passage must mean such and so. Right? I learned this in Bible college, so it must be true, and I'm not going to change my notes. So that's it. I learned this in seminary, so this must be true. No, we study what God says, and if that somehow leaves me outside of what my school taught or what my denomination taught, that's okay because I'm reading the Word of God. And don't use your right to interpret the Bible as a means to divide the church. I talked about that earlier. Now, walking through the interpretive process in three test passages, we'll do this real quickly. Turn with me to Philippians 4:13, real quickly. And these are all pretty simple, but they illustrate it. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I remember when a baseball player named Tommy John tore up his elbow and they did a special surgery. Now it's called the Tommy John surgery. They took a tendon out of his leg and put it in his elbow to see if he could pitch again. And a year and a half later, he was able to pitch again in the major leagues. And he quoted this verse and said, I knew I was going to be able to come back because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, let me tell you, I couldn't pitch in the major leagues no matter how many times I quote this verse. I can't play soccer in the world, whatever, Manchester United or something. I can't play. I don't care. It doesn't matter. I can't play in the NBA. Even in my prime, I couldn't play in the NBA. Today, I couldn't even, shag balls when they're shooting the basket, that sort of thing. What he says is in obvious in the context. If you look at the context, in verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and suffer need. So when he says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he's saying I can be poor and I can be rich. I can suffer and I can abound. I can be persecuted for Christ or I can go through a time of rejoicing. I can handle anything life has to throw at me because Christ strengthens me day by day, hour by hour. It doesn't mean I can run out here and fly. It doesn't mean I can drive on these streets. Trust me, I couldn't do it. And if you had me out there, I'm sure we'd have an accident within a short amount of time. Now maybe if I learned it eventually, I could do that. But there's a whole lot of things you and I can't do, right? And we can't claim this verse as some kind of magic verse. Secondly, Matthew 1:21. Turn there quickly. Now, this verse, and I believe this for a long time, we see the magic word save, and we see the magic word sins, and so we say, aha, here's an evangelistic verse. Matthew 1:21. The angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, Matthew 1:21. And you will call his name Jesus, or Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. I can't tell you how many commentaries will say and how many people will say that his people are Christians. And that saving from their sins refers to giving us eternal life. Do you really think that Mary and Joseph thought his people were Christians? I mean, the church didn't even exist yet. His people are the Jewish people. And this is a promise that this is the Redeemer. This is the kinsman Redeemer. This is Messiah. This is the Son of God, the King of Israel. Isn't that what Nathanael says in John 1? You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He's going to save the people from their sins. Well, what happened as a result of their sins? Israel was first exiled, then they were able to come back, but now they're under domination by Rome. And he's going to save them from the consequence of their sins. That is, Messiah is going to establish Israel as the leading nation on planet Earth, and that will occur after the tribulation, just before the millennium. And the Lord will be ruling and reigning over Israel and over the whole world from Israel. But this is more than a promise of giving everlasting life. This is a promise of delivering Israel from the consequences of her sins. Now look, I can see many skeptical looks. That's okay. Sharon gives me skeptical looks all the time. I just say, I know, right. Okay. All I'm saying is, meditate on it. Think about it. I would suggest this is a promise about national Israel. Of course, replacement theology says there is no future for Israel. It seems to me this verse right here contradicts it. Even Acts chapter 1. Is it at this time you restore the kingdom? He says, it's not for you to know that. Get busy. Be my witnesses. Third example. Now, this one we could take longer with, but we're out of time, so we'll close in prayer. No, look at real quickly, 2 Peter 3:9. This is one of those 11 verses I told you about that made me think that we had to repent to be born again. And it led me to define repentance as a change of mind about Christ. And by the way, 2 Peter, if you're having trouble finding it, it follows 1 Peter. So, and it's also before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, so that's good. 2 Peter 3:9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, what people often do is they say, okay, I see that word perish, and that word occurs in John 3:16, right? We believe in him, we won't perish. And they think perish must refer to eternal condemnation. And they see the word repentance and they say, well, that must be talking about we need to turn from our sins in order to escape eternal condemnation. Of course, that's problematic because the Gospel of John doesn't mention repentance even once. Believing 99 or 100 times. Repent or repentance, metanoia, metanao, zero. Never. We never hear, he who repents has everlasting life. He who turns from his sins has everlasting life. Over and over again, it's he who believes in me. One day I was reading this. I was reading through here in my Bible reading, personal daily Bible reading. And I came to this verse, and I thought the question that I should have thought when I was working on my doctorate, wouldn't you think? I thought, where else in 2 Peter does the word perish occur? So I pulled out my Englishman's Greek concordance, and I looked up the word apolemy, and I looked to see where it was, and I kicked myself because I'm like, I just read it in verse 6. The only other use in 2 Peter is in 2 Peter 3:6. And that's where it says, speaking about Noah, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God," here again is the power of the word of God that Sean was talking about, "the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed," that is during Noah's time, "perished," that's apolemy, "being flooded with water." It's talking about Noah's flood, the universal flood. Now when it says they perished, we know that what he's talking about is every animal and every human on earth except for the 8 humans and the animals that were on the ark, they died. They were destroyed. And this is, so in 2 Peter 3:9, I thought, I wonder, might Peter be saying that God doesn't want people to die prematurely, but he wants all to come to repentance? And I remember calling a friend of mine and he said, you know, I hadn't thought of that, but it fits perfectly. Because notice preceding is talking about people who are worrying about the Lord delays his coming. And they're saying everything remains as it's always been, and they don't think the Lord's coming again. And he points to Noah and the destruction of the world right by water. Well, what is the rainbow? Promise that's not going to happen again, right? But there will be another destruction by fire. And guess what follows 2 Peter 3:9? 10, 11, and 12 talk about the destruction of the world and the universe with a fiery cataclysmic, is how I say it, cataclysmic judgment. A big judgment, in other words. And because of the taint of sin, God's going to remove it. So I came to the conclusion, and I believe it's obvious when you really look at it, that what 2 Peter 3:9 is saying is, look, the Lord is waiting to bring on the 7-year tribulation period when billions of people will die prematurely, because God doesn't delight in people dying. That wasn't part of His original plan. It's not part of the eternal plan. There's no more death on the new earth, Revelation chapter 21. And so He hates this premature death, so it's only when the sins of the world are filled up that the tribulation will come. As long as there's enough worldwide repentance, God is going to withhold the wrath falling on earth during the tribulation. Now again, I see some skeptics. That's good. My challenge is, search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Right? Because each of us are capable. If we're born again, we have the Spirit of God, right? And the Spirit of God will work within us. So pray, seek God. Doesn't the scripture say, God is a rewarder of who? Those who diligently seek Him. That should be all of us, right? So I am overjoyed to be here. And I will tell you, I am so grateful to God that my friend Warren Wilkie took those 5 weeks and shared the Word of God with me and led me to see the promise of everlasting life. And I'm so thankful for all the pastors I've had who have influenced me and taught me, and all the teachers I've had who have influenced me and taught me, and the mentors I've had that have influenced me. I'm so thankful for the work of the Spirit of God in my life to show me what the Word of God says. And my challenge to all of us is what Dr. John Mitchell said. Read your Bibles and pay attention to what they say. Let's close in prayer, and I don't know, we may have time for a couple questions. Father, thank You so much for this opportunity we've had to gather and think about interpretation. How do we know what Your Word means? We're so delighted that You want us to know. And we pray that You would enlighten us day by day. Open Your Word to us. Because it's our food. We don't live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. And we pray in the name of our matchless Lord and Savior and soon returning Judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
For more resources, visit faithalone.org.